And Lord, now as we turn to your word, would you open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you, to be changed by you, be transformed by you, by your Holy Spirit, the only one that can do that work of transformation, your Spirit. Lord, work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here at Antioch, we love to celebrate how Jesus changes lives. And it can be in a dramatic way, like somebody being healed that was paralyzed, or it can be in just the daily things that we face every day, how God is refining us. There's many, many types of gospel stories and stories of transformation that we celebrate here and that we want to share and praise God for. In fact, our vision statement of who we want to be as a church is that we want to be a loving family inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus. The life-changing way of Jesus. And that's what we've been focusing on this fall. The last few weeks and then continuing for the next several weeks, we've been in a series called Changed by Jesus. Changed by Jesus. And we've been looking throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the beginning of the New Testament, and we've been looking at different people, different individuals, highlighting them who had encounters with Jesus Christ. These could be men, these could be women, but from different backgrounds, facing different issues, all kinds of different baggage. Some were religious, some were not religious. But the one thing they had in common was they met Jesus Christ, they encountered Jesus, they believed in him, and their lives were changed forever. Changed forever. Jesus met them where they were at and radically transformed them. Now, wherever you're at this morning, wherever you're at, Jesus wants to meet you there and change you forever. For the better. Now, today we're looking at John chapter 4. We're looking at a woman that's transformed. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Otherwise, we'll have the scripture on the screen to follow along with. And the title of the message today is called Living Water. Living Water. In this passage of scripture, this story, this narrative, this historical narrative that actually really happened, John 4, 1 through 42, a woman from Samaria has a life-changing encounter with Jesus the Messiah. Now, I think, I'm not sure, I'd have to look, but I think in the history of Antioch, we've maybe went through or preached on this passage 7 times, maybe 8 times. So one of my favorite, and we should probably look at it every single year, honestly, because most of you don't even remember the last time, right? I don't think so. Well, let's dive into the text and then make a couple applications at the end. The first scene in the story is a necessary detour, a necessary detour. Look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." About the sixth hour. Now, the way that they measure time and describe time, that means about noon. About noon. So verse 4 says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, it's true that as you would travel from Judea to the north, north to Galilee up here, the most direct route would be to go through this region, this area called Samaria. That's true. But it's also true that most devout Jews avoided that. They didn't take the direct route. They went around Samaria to the east. They detoured around the region because they hated Samaritans. Most Jews hated Samaritans. And that went back, that's an animosity that went back for centuries. Most Jewish people viewed them as half-breeds, as not true Jews. At different place of worship, they didn't value or affirm all of the Old Testament, only part of it. They were this kind of half-breeds is what they would call them in a derogatory way. Now, it says Jesus, though, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to take the direct route. And it wasn't a geographical issue. He had a divine appointment there, a divine detour. It was a necessary detour. And we'll see why. Jesus is tired. He takes a seat beside a well there. It's the middle of the day. The text tells us it's around noon. The sun is at its highest point in the day, and it's revealing its blazing heat. And Jesus is about to reveal his glory to an obscure woman. And we're not even told her name. Let's see what happens next. A conversation about water. Verse 7 through 15. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. So they're at the well. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus, he's by the well. He initiates this conversation with a woman that comes at, you know, high noon to draw water. And the woman is surprised. She's like, why are you speaking with me? Didn't expect it at all. Following cultural norms, being that, number one, she's a woman, and it would be inappropriate in some sense. And then also, a Jew talking to a Samaritan, that was really shocking, and she can't believe it. Now, let me tell you about the woman. There's only two reasons you would come to draw water in the hottest part of the day. I mean, if you had to choose, think about if you lived in a hot desert climate, when would you do the heavy lifting in the day? When would you do the work? Probably morning or evening, right? When it's cooler. And in the middle part of the day, you would either be inside or not be outside in the hot sun. Well, she's out in the hottest part of the day. The sun is at its highest point, and she's alone, and she goes to draw water at that time. Why? Number one, you do that because you maybe want to avoid people. You want to avoid people. Or the other reason that you would do that is you know people want to avoid you, okay? You're an outcast. This is the time of day when there won't be people at the well. So this is when you go. So to put it into modern day terms, maybe if you don't want to be around people, you go to do your grocery shopping at 2 a.m., right? And use the self-checkout so you don't have to talk to anybody, right? So that's a little bit of what's going on. Doesn't want to be around people and knows that people don't want to be around me. So I'm going to do this chore of getting the water, hauling it back to the village of Sychar in the hottest part of the day. So Jesus uses their common interest in water. They're both thirsty, sitting by the well. And he uses that to build a bridge relationally with this woman to a more important topic of living water. A more important topic of spiritual thirst, spiritual need. And the woman isn't quite getting it. She's like, if you have a way for me to not come and do this, that would be awesome. Jesus is able to quench a deeper thirst in the woman's life, a soul thirst. That's what he's talking about. He wants to give her the gift of living water leading to eternal life that comes through faith in him, believing in him. The woman is confused, but she's like, whatever you got, I want that. This sounds like a good thing. She's thinking, man, this guy can help meet my physical needs. Number one, I would love to not have to come in the middle of the day and haul water. Number two, if there's a way for me to not be thirsty in this climate and area that I live, that would be great too. Jesus, on the other hand, he wants to meet her spiritual needs, not her physical needs only. So then the conversation continues. They've been talking about water, and now it turns to a conversation about worship. Verses 16 through 26, look what happens. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I love that. Like, huh, you must be a prophet. How did you know that? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus had a way of penetrating down to the root issues in people's lives. He does it here, and he does it in many other places as well. And here, he confronts this woman in a gentle way. At the well, he confronts her with her sin. She's exposed before the Lord with nowhere to hide, before the Lord Jesus, who already knows everything that she's done. This woman, she's been divorced 5 times. She's currently shacking up with future husband number 6. How would you like to be that guy? Like, the 6th time around, maybe this will work, right? She's with this guy. Her life is a story of relational brokenness, sexual immorality. She's likely seen as an outcast. She's at the well alone. She's plagued with shame, brokenness. This is the story of her life. Surely many people would look at her and see her as damaged goods. But this is exactly who Jesus wants to meet where she's at. Jesus hits very close to home when he mentioned her husbands. In fact, this is the epicenter of pain and brokenness in her life. And Jesus, as the great healer, the perfect surgeon, gently inserts his surgical knife right in this nerve center of her life, the deepest pain. The woman tries to change the subject. You see that? Like, Jesus goes to the husband conversation, and then she's like, let's debate worship locations. Do the Jews have the right place in Jerusalem? Or, you know, where's the true place to worship? It's like deflecting, like moving away from the pain. Can't go there. So we're going to talk about worship. Well, Jesus does that. He tells her that God's not seeking people who worship in the right geographic place, but rather in spirit and truth. True worship, what he's saying is true worship is centered in Jesus. He's like, it's centered in me as the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, he's going to say that later on in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. I'm the only way. The Samaritan woman has a vague hope and this expectation of a Messiah. She mentions this. She's waiting for God's promised deliverer from the Old Testament. In the midst of her brokenness, in the midst of her sexual immorality, in the midst of her societal rejection, she's waiting for the Christ. She's waiting for him, and her understanding of that is, whoever that is, that promised one, and she probably doesn't know exactly who that is, or they only had part of the Old Testament, etc. But she says, when that person comes, this is Messiah, what I know about him, what I'm hoping for, is that he's going to tell us all things. He's going to tell us all things. Well, Jesus did that personally to her. He told her everything about her life. He knew it already. So he meets her right at where her expectation is. And wow, look at verse 26. This is amazing. Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, I'm that Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Amazing. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to this woman that is not named, who is sexually broken, a Samaritan at this well in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the day. He reveals himself as the Messiah. Check me on this, but if I recall, I think this is the only place where he directly tells someone just straightforwardly, "I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah." And it's to her. It's to her. Look what happens next now. Verse 27 through 30. Just then, just at that moment, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Okay, it's not even clear. It's probably not the case that she has crossed that line of faith in Jesus. But she becomes the recruiter and the evangelist to go into the town and bring a mob of people to see who this guy is. This is a transitional paragraph because it goes from it joins the conversation that Jesus has one-on-one with the woman now to the next part that we'll see where Jesus talks with his disciples. The disciples, they ignore the woman at the well. They don't talk to her. They wonder why Jesus is, but they don't say anything to him. They aren't interested in Jesus' interaction with her. And now picture this larger scene that's going on. A group of disciples, they went to the village to get food. They come back, and they're with Jesus now. And as they're with Jesus, the Samaritan woman, she went to the village, and she's bringing a crowd of people. They're on their way to Jesus right now. And Jesus is speaking with the disciples as they're on their way to come to him. And that's where this conversation with the disciples happens, verse 31 through 38. Conversation about the harvest. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, so all this is happening, the crowd's coming. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So while the crowd of Samaritans is on their way to Jesus, the disciples are obsessed with food. They're thinking about dinner. Jesus tells them, stop thinking about what you're going to eat. Stop thinking about what's for dinner and open your eyes to what's happening. Open your eyes to this mob of people that is coming out in the distance. They're coming to see me. People approaching that desperately need a savior. And look at verse 35, this main command that he gives his disciples. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Not literal harvest, as the fields around them probably were ready, but spiritual harvest. The fields are ripe. They're white for harvest. People that desperately need Jesus Christ. The disciples needed a radical overhaul of perspective. They needed to adopt Jesus' heart for people who are far from God. And the woman at the well, she needed saved from her life of immorality, her lostness apart from God. But the disciples needed saved from their blindness towards the spiritual needs of people like this woman at the well. That was their problem. Then comes the conclusion to the story in verse 39 through 42. Look what it says. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That's her testimony. That's her gospel story. I met someone who told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Awesome. Jesus ends up staying in Sychar for 2 days. This divine detour. He stays there 2 days. And as droves of people believe in Jesus, there's this revival, spiritual revival in Samaria that came about through Jesus interacting and this woman encountering him and then telling the other people in the town, and then many people believe in Jesus. I mean, imagine the disciples. They couldn't believe that Jesus was talking to a woman in Samaria, and they end up staying there 2 days, and they see all this happen, this revival. They had to be speechless, and I guarantee you, they never expected this. They never expected that to happen, but Jesus wanted to not only see these people come to faith in him, but also teach his disciples an important truth about the harvest. Well, let's talk about applications for us. John 4. As we reflect on this passage, this narrative in John 4, there are actually several vantage points we could come at it from. We could look in more detail at the Samaritan woman's spiritual need. We could make observations on how Jesus interacts with the woman and builds bridges to get at the deepest need in her life, her spiritual need for a Savior. That would be a very interesting study to see how Jesus built those bridges. Or we could dive deeper into Jesus' teaching moment here with his disciples about the spiritual harvest fields around them. We could focus on the spiritual revival that happens in the Samaritan town of Sychar. We could look at all those different things in applying this and diving deeper. Just with those things that I just mentioned, there's about 4 or 5 sermons there you could have just in this chapter. But here's what I want to laser in on for just a few minutes here. I want to focus on Jesus himself. What does this passage teach us about Jesus, about who he is, and why does that matter for us today? We're in a series called Changed by Jesus, looking at different people that were radically transformed forever through encountering Jesus Christ. Talking about our lives, how that can be true for us as we encounter Jesus in our own lives. And here's the question that I want us to ask as we think of John 4. Why is Jesus the only one who can truly change us from the inside out? Why is Jesus the only one who can truly change us from the inside out? There are a lot of things all around us, every day, in the world that we live in, that claim to be able to change us for the better. Some from the outside in, some from the inside out. But Jesus is the only one that can truly do that. Why? 2 reasons in John 4. Let's look at the first one. Number 1, Jesus is the living water who's able to satisfy our deepest spiritual thirst. Jesus is the living water who's able to satisfy our deepest spiritual thirst. I want to camp on this truth of Jesus as the living water, the dispenser of living water. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago, I had a friend with a dog, and it was a very nice dog, a very expensive dog that he had got from a breeder. And the dog, after a couple years, it tragically died. It tragically died. And this friend of mine lived out in the country, had some land and a large area with like a concrete driveway and a pole barn, a shed with machinery and equipment and so forth. And he came out one morning, and the dog was lying there dead, this dog. And it's like, what in the world happened, right? Like, he's not bleeding. He hasn't been, like, shot or attacked by something, an animal, but the dog is dead. And it was a pretty large dog and a strong dog, and it was laying there dead. And as he started to like try to put together some clues of what happened and the pieces of what happened to this dog, he starts to notice some things. One of the things that they had for their two boys was this portable basketball hoop that they could move around on the driveway. And if you know what I'm talking about, like the hoops with the plastic base, and since the hoop isn't anchored into the ground with a huge piece of concrete, you have to put weight in the bottom of that, weight in the bottom of the plastic, so you can move the hoop around and the boys could shoot and play and put it in different places on the driveway, etc. So one of the things he notices is that the plastic base is, you can fill it with sand or you can fill it with water. And it's got a cap that you take off to do that. Now, being that we live in Minnesota, you don't just fill it with straight up water, because if you fill it with just water, what happens when water freezes? It expands, right? It'll crack and destroy the base of the hoop. So he had put antifreeze in there with the water so that it wouldn't freeze, and the water would be in there and you could drain it when you wanted, etc. Well, somehow, some way, the cap got left off of that, and the dog found it. And the dog, I'm sure, smelled it, because to a dog, antifreeze, it's like candy. It's literally like candy. It tastes sweet. They love it. And I'm sure the dog smelled it. The dog found where, you know, he could get access to it and tasted it, started drinking it, and like dogs do, just guzzled it, just till he couldn't drink anymore. And antifreeze, it will kill a human, it'll kill a dog from the inside out. So over the course of that night, it killed the dog, came out in the morning, and it's dead. And I share that story because sin in our lives is so much like that antifreeze. I mean, it's beautiful, it's neon. I mean, it looks like, man, that might taste good, might smell good. It does if you're a dog. And it can smell sweet, it can taste great, and it can actually feel amazing in the moment. But as you guzzle it, what happens with sin in our lives, no matter what it is, it slowly kills us from the inside out. It slowly kills us from the inside out. And you may not even know it. You may not even know that it's happening. Sin makes so many promises to us, and it doesn't come through on any of them. They're all lies. It promises to taste great. It promises to quench our thirst. Like this dog thought, man, this is the best thing ever that I've ever drank. But sin never quenches our thirst. In the world around us, there are thousands of false thirst quenchers. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the only true thirst quencher. Jesus is the living water who's able to satisfy our deepest spiritual thirst. I was actually working on this message a little bit yesterday, and I was across the street in Spy House Coffee, which I don't know if you've ever been in there on a Saturday, but crazy town. super busy. And I was just reading this, working on this, and thinking to myself, with all these people around, man, I wonder what are the different types of things that people are trying to go to quench their thirst in their lives, even in this room, yesterday at Spy House, or even in this room now. Different types of things that we turn to because we think they're going to quench our thirst, but in reality, it's like we're sipping, guzzling antifreeze. Let me ask us a question. Is there anywhere other than Jesus where you're trying to quench your thirst right now? Not just like your mouth is dry, but your spiritual thirst, your longing, that God-shaped hole that has been put in you by your Creator. Is there anywhere where you're going trying to quench that thirst of your soul that only Jesus can quench? Maybe you're a follower of Christ. Maybe you'd call yourself a Christian, but right now you're like, you're trying to go other places to quench that, to quench your soul thirst. And you need to be reminded of where the true thirst quencher is, Jesus. Or maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and you're going all kinds of places to try to find something that will satisfy and just coming up short. And believe me, every single place you go other than Jesus Christ to find ultimate soul satisfaction, it will fail you. Ultimately, it will fail you. Jesus is the only one that will not. But he invites you, like this woman, to come to him, the living water, the living water. Second, why is Jesus the only one who can truly change us from the inside out? The second reason, Jesus is the living water who's able to cleanse us from our deepest shame. So the woman in the story, we've talked about her. She's got a lot of brokenness. She's got a lot of baggage in her life. There's a lot of baggage that goes with five husbands and one that you're living with that's not yet your husband, and being an outcast and coming in the middle of the day and shame that you're feeling and brokenness, and you don't want to be around people, and you know people don't want to be around you, and you definitely don't know someone, you don't want someone, this strange guy sitting by the well, to know things about your life that are hidden and that you're desperately trying to keep covered. That's where she's at. Brokenness, shame, personal shame, societal shame. What shame are you in bondage to in your life right now? Maybe it's sins that you've committed yourself. Maybe you're like, you don't understand the things I've done. Maybe there's things that you've never told anyone. I mean, anyone. Your best friend, your spouse, your roommate. But you know. And Jesus knows. Maybe there's things that were done to you. Sins that were committed against you, and you've never told anyone. Maybe you have, but these are still things that plague you, that haunt you. The deepest levels of shame in your life, whatever they might be. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is able to remove all of that shame. Jesus, through faith in him, through forgiveness, through the cleansing that he brings, he's able to not change the past, but he can remove that shame. He can heal. He can rescue. He can renew. And he loves to bring beauty out of the broken ashes of our lives. All the brokenness, whatever it is. I don't care how horrifying that thing is that you want to keep covered up. It's not so horrifying, it's not so awful that Jesus can't heal it, renew it, and restore it. Convinced of that, he tells us that, whatever it is. And we might try in some way to clean ourselves up, to do something that we think is going to either numb or ease or get rid of that shame in our own strength and our own power, but the only shame solution for every type of brokenness, whatever it is, sexual brokenness, relational brokenness, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the only way. He's the only one that can do it. The living water. He's the only one. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says. The Apostle Paul says this. He writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is, if you were at the fall retreat, Matt Kinnick spent a lot of time unpacking this and talking about this. But the things that you have done, the things that have been done to you, if you are in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, your identity is not that stuff. Your identity is not those things. Your identity is not your past sins and brokenness and all that junk. It's who you are in Jesus Christ. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the living water who satisfies and cleanses. It's the good news of the gospel. It's great news. That's what we see in this passage. Let me ask a question. Are you holding on to an area of shame that Jesus has taken away through the gospel? Jesus has taken it away. And maybe, again, you have not crossed over that line of faith in Jesus Christ, and you have a lot of areas of shame in your life. The only one that can cleanse that and take that away is Jesus, as you believe in him, as your Lord, as your Savior. That's the good news of the gospel. Let me transition us to this next portion of our worship service today. And we are reflecting in a special way that we do here at Antioch once a month. And we're reflecting on the gospel in a physical way, in a tangible way. Maybe you have been to around a church tradition where this is called communion or the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. As I said, we celebrate this here at Antioch the first Sunday of the month, and celebrating the Lord's table together is one of the things that Jesus gave us as his church to do until he returns. And you know why? It's because, I don't know about you, but I need a physical reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross for me. And that's what communion is. The bread and the cup. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins in my place. The cup represents his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins in my place. And as we take that, as we physically eat that bread and cup, we're reminded, yeah, that's right. The cross is the answer. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of what Jesus has done in us, for us in the gospel. So take this time as we celebrate together to reflect on what Jesus has done on your behalf, for you, on the cross. And examine yourself, ask God, reveal anything in your life where you're not walking in step with what it means to have your identity in the cross, where you're not believing the gospel, where you're not believing and being reminded of who you are as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We invite you, if you are a follower of Jesus, to participate in this time with us here at Antioch. If you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church, but the Bible says you have to be a member of the church, capital C, through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you also, if you have not yet crossed over that line of faith to follow Jesus, there's no better time than right now. Let this be your first act as a follower of Jesus Christ, a new Christian, partaking of these elements and celebrating what Jesus has done on the cross. And if that's true, if you are following Jesus for the first time right now, please tell somebody. Tell me, tell one of the other leaders here. We'd love to know that and pray with you. Let me pray for us as we transition to this next time in our worship. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the living water. Thank you that only you can satisfy. Only you can truly cleanse us at the deepest soul level. Lord, we can try all types of things to try to clean ourselves up, but they all fall short of what only you can do within us, changing us from the inside out, Lord. Thank you for the power of the cross. Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you demonstrate your love for us by going to the cross. That you, it's finished. There's nothing else we can do. You've done it all. Help us to trust in your work that you've done on our behalf to save us. And to be reminded today and every day of the amazing grace that's in the gospel through what you have done. Dying on the cross, rising from the dead, giving us new life as we trust in you by faith. Lord, encourage us today in that gospel. We pray in your name.